Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. This is family feast time of the week. We're coming to the banquet table. The table is spread with the Word of God. And what we need to be nourished and energized with and instructed as a body is what we look forward this morning now to breaking forth for us. You noticed when Rick was reading there out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 that Paul was describing the welcome that he received when he went to Thessalonica and the excitement that people in that city had when he preached the word. But it was not easy. And Paul reminds them of the fact that it was hard, that Paul himself came out of affliction, and when he came to them, they received the word with affliction. And this was a very striking thing that Paul said. He said, "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God." He was saying, we didn't come telling you something that wasn't true. We didn't come, we weren't dishonest with you about what it really means to be a follower of Christ and the trouble that it's going to be involving. That it's not a bed of roses here on earth as a believer. I sometimes hear Christians speak of their lives as being hard. Right choices are hard. Sorrow after sinning is hard. Standing up for Christ in a world that rejects Him is hard. Enduring affliction is hard. Wrestling against the flesh, that's hard. That living life as a believer in Christ is difficult should not surprise us. Jesus never painted a picture that would communicate that living life as His follower would be easy. He was abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, because the way is wide, or the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life." If Jesus wants us to know that living life as a follower of Christ in general is challenging, then He certainly wants us to know that obeying His charge to carry the gospel to the nations is every bit as difficult as well. In fact, the endeavor to which Christ calls His followers can involve incredible pain and suffering, flowing from a world that is outright hostile. This becomes quite clear in the text that we're studying this morning in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. Jesus had painted a picture of the lost world as a plentiful harvest, needing workers to go out into it. And He then called to Himself the 12, and He sent them out into that harvest. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been observing in verses 5 to 15 the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples about what it was they were to be doing as they went out into the harvest. This is what gospel ministry looks like. And now that Jesus has told His disciples what they are to do as they go out, He wants to tell them what it will be like for them as they go. And it's not a pleasant picture. I hope at the end of the day, you're not depressed, but I'm going to be honest with you up front. I'm not going to promise you a bed of roses that we're going to be talking about here. Now, Jesus gave some straight up truth here. And from this picture, we learn not only what the disciples were to expect as they went out, but we learn what we should expect as we obey the challenge and the charge that the Lord has given us to bear the light of the gospel in this world. So would you stand with me, please, as we read Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Our Father, we come to you today grateful again for the word, thankful that you've preserved it, the very words that Jesus spoke on this occasion to instruct his disciples. And Lord, as grateful as we are, we need help as we want to grasp what he was saying here. And as we seek to apply it to our hearts and lives, we pray that you will give us grace to have ears to hear and eyes to see. We especially pray for those in our midst today who are still separated from you by their sin, that they would see their absolute need for Christ, that they would see that though the price is great, the promise is that you will be saved from destruction. So, Lord, I pray that these things would happen today as we feast upon your holy word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus warns the disciples that though they go out into the fields of harvest in peace and offering peace, they should not expect a peaceful reception from everyone in the world as they proclaim the kingdom. In fact, they will experience malice at times, which will be quite intense. The hostility is summarized in a vivid word picture here in this text. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Wolves are predators. Sheep are prey. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. Wolves are fast and stealthy and vicious. Sheep are dumb, clumsy, slow, and defenseless. About the only defense that a sheep has is to run away. And they don't run very fast. Jesus is telling his disciples that as they go out into the world to preach the gospel and gather in new believers, they are going out into the world to be what many would like to be their next meal. As they go out into the world to preach the gospel, they are going to encounter people who will look at them the way a wolf eyeballs a sheep, with desire and hunger, not to befriend, but to have for lunch. They will want to consume them. They will see themselves as superior. They will be the mortal enemy of the sheep, and as sheep, the disciples will be vulnerable to attack. They will not be able to escape. They will not have the strength or the wits to be able to do so. Not only will the enemy hunger for the death of the sheep, they will attack. They will maim. They will wound. They will bite. Sheep will be at best wounded and in some cases indeed brought to death. From the outset, we might wonder why. Why is it Not just that Jesus would tell the disciples this, but why is it that Jesus would send out his followers as sheep in the midst of wolves? Why would God determine to invest his plan for building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his plan for rescuing the perishing, in the efforts and abilities of the human equivalent of sheep, and send them out into the human equivalent of a pack of wolves? Well, there is a clear method to God's apparent madness here. Reaching people with the gospel of Christ is not about people who behave like wolves going into the sheepfold and dragging the sheep to become fellow followers with the wolves, to bring them by force, to bring them by fear, and to bring them by manipulation. That is not the plan here. That's not the way we reach people with the gospel. Rather, it involves a peaceful appeal to people so that they willingly determine to enter the kingdom of heaven because they value the kingdom of heaven above all else, including risk to their own lives, that it's more precious to them, that they would say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." From the human and worldly standpoint, there is little to commend the kingdom of heaven here on earth. They are nothing more. This kingdom here on earth is nothing more than a flock of sheep. They're not powerful and mighty. They do not appear threatening. But that's just it, isn't it? Coming into the kingdom of heaven is about the kingdom of heaven. It's not about the kingdom of earth. It's not about the way things go on here. It's about God and His righteousness, God and His glory. Heaven values the power of God. Heaven values the righteousness of God. Heaven values the power of God, and heaven values the glory of God. And those things are not what the world values. And so the power displayed when people do embrace the gospel and come into the kingdom and repent of sin and put their faith in Christ is not the power of preachers or witnesses, or the ones who share, but the power that is being expressed and revealed and seen is the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul spoke directly to this fact in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. He gave this explanation. "We have this treasure." He's talking about the gospel and what he preached and proclaimed. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted, but we're not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." See, Paul has given the answer to the why question. Why is it the plan of Christ to redeem sinners and to build His church by sending sheep out into the midst of wolves? Because in the end, it displays that the power at work here is not of earthly origin or source. The power at work here is the power of God. And so it's not through working through worldly tactics like marketing and manipulation and fear and guns and pushing people to do things. It's by giving people the simple truth of the glorious Savior and calling them to turn from sin and calling them to value Him, to put their faith in Him and rest in Him and look for something beyond this earth, namely heaven. That's why He does it. That's why Jesus uses sheep. He does, through the most unlikely tools, what only He can do to show that the power at work is not ours but His. Glory to His name. So acknowledging that Christ's people are sheep and the world is a pack of wolves is the starting point. And so from there, it will be helpful for us to look at this text in terms of hostility in the harvest. The hostility that's experienced by the disciples of Christ as they go out seeking to make other disciples of Christ. Jesus instructs about three aspects of that hostility. Where it comes from, in what form it comes, and how to handle it when it comes. And that's what we're going to look at as we work our way through these verses this morning. First, I want us to look at from where the hostility will come. As we look through the text, from verse 16 all the way to verse 25, we notice several various ways in which Jesus denotes from where the hostility comes. First, he points out the fact that it will come from men. And when he says men, that's what he says there in verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over. The word for men here is not necessarily, it does mean man as opposed to woman, but it's that word man that's also used for humanity in general. So what he's talking about here is people in general. These are fellow members of the human race is where this is going to come from. People, some of whom walk a lot like you, talk a lot like you, look a lot like you, will be the instruments of hostility to you who obey the command to go and make disciples. So prepare yourselves as you go to offer God's gospel of peace. Know this in advance. People will oppose you. And Jesus depicts the hostility as coming from all kinds of people. Maybe even some that you wouldn't have thought of. In fact, I think that's his point here. Be aware that it's not just going to be people you don't know. But here's some of the kind of people who are going to be engaged in bringing hostility upon you when you bring peaceably the gospel of peace to them. First, they're just people in general. Beware of men because they will deliver you over to the courts. The general masses will be a source of the hostility against the sheep of Christ. They will try to use the courts, the government, to try to silence you. Second, there are religious people. Jesus mentions those who will flog you in their synagogues. People who care enough to go to church, you would think would be peaceable, wouldn't you? We would want to think that. People who claim to be righteous, though, will be among those who antagonize and attack those who obediently go to peaceably offer peace terms with the King of Kings. It's people who make the claim for being those who stand for peace. That's what most religious people today would like to be thought of. We're for peace. But when you come preaching to these people a gospel of peace from a God of peace who wants to make peace with them, and that the problem is their sin, they will have none of it. And they will hate you for saying what you say. Third, there are political people here. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, says Jesus. Governors and kings are supposed to keep the peace and ensure that one group of human beings is not misusing and abusing another group. But they will be among those who attempt to curb the harvesting activities of the disciples of Jesus, Jesus warns. And then fourth, there is family. Yes, a person's own flesh and blood will bring hostility against him and against her. Jesus warns brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents. So the enmity and strife that will be upon Christ's disciples will come from those who do not know them, but it will also come from those who have power over them, but it will also come from those who do know them and who have supposedly loved them and been closely associated with them as close as family. It's one thing to be hated by people that you do not know. I mean, our nation is full of hate. And people that don't know each other typically will not think one instant without voicing some word of hostility and hatred to people they don't know. But usually people will love their own, even people who are family and often fight among themselves will jump out of the ring of that fighting in the family to where somebody's on the outside of that ring fighting or in some way seen as being hostile to that family will jump out and defend the entire group. Ones they usually fight with themselves. But family? Now, when you fight with my family, you're fighting against me. But that is not the case when Jesus talks about what's going to happen when you go into the harvest, that family will actually turn against family. Families will be divided because of Christ, because of speaking the gospel. This is really shocking. It's astonishing. Jesus starts this whole section with the word, behold. That's because it's a reality that is amazing and startling. One of the startling realities about the hostility of the harvest is that it comes not just from the devil, not just from demons, but it comes from people, even those who once were close to you, even those who share common blood with you. They will hate the gospel that you preach, and therefore you, because you preach it, more than they will value the connection you have by being family. So that's from where the hostility will come. Then Jesus moves also to talk about in what form the hostility will come. What will it look like when they are hostile to you? Just as there were several kinds of people who would bring the hostility, there are also several ways in which the hostility will come. Jesus says it will come through deliverance over to courts or councils. Wolves will seek to encourage governing bodies to silence the lambs. It will come through flogging. They will flog you. They will beat you, physically abuse you, beat you up, injure you. And then it will come through being called to answer before the highest ranking earthly government officials, those who will deal with you however they well desire because they got the power to do so. It will also come through killing you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Put all those together, there's really one single word that distills the form in which hostility comes on the sheep that are sent out by Jesus. It's the word hate. Jesus says that all of them will hate you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Here's the root form of hostility. It's the root from which hostility springs. They will not simply think something is wrong with you and pity you and push you off in a corner. They will despise you. The message that Christ's disciples bring will not be welcome, and neither will be the messengers. The Old Testament had already proven this. The Israelites despised the true prophets of God. They mistreated them, and they killed some of them. At last, God sent His own Son. This is Jesus who was doing the talking here, and they even killed Him. And it was motivated by hate. It was motivated by the same thing that Cain was motivated when he murdered Abel. Hate. Hate fills the heart of Satan. Hate fills the hearts of people whose consciences are enraged by the suggestion that they are rebels against God. That what they are doing is wrong. That the way they are wired is reprehensible to God. They are enraged by the thought that they're not good enough on their own to measure up to the demands of God. They're enraged by the law of God and the gospel of God. These bring upon the sinner the weight of guilt. They shine the light on the darkness, and what is there is completely unpleasant and not what they want to believe. Therefore, they hate the light. And the sinner is convinced that if he can silence the messenger, he can silence the guilt. The hostility of the harvest does not arise from a minor philosophical disagreement. It does not even arise from a major philosophical disagreement. It is from an exposure of truth. And the truth exposes the vanity of the lies that sinners believe, and they remain still unwilling to believe, though they know the things that they believe are false. They know in the depths of their hearts that they are false. It is foolishness to the full extreme, this hatred, this animosity from which the hostility comes. But then there is one more expression, because Jesus wants there to be no doubt about the disposition from which this hostility comes. There's one more expression of hostility that will come that Jesus draws attention to, and this is that comes in the form of insult. There in verses 24 to 26, talks about Beelzebul. This was a Jewish reference to the devil, but it was It was a particularly chosen and modified reference to the devil. You see, the Jews took the name of a Canaanite god, which referred to the Lord of the Flies. And they tweaked the word just a little bit so that it kind of became like a pun, a word that could then shift in. And then Beelzebul actually means Lord of the Dung or Lord of Filth. And this became the, a word. You can say a word and you can use a word in such a way to communicate extreme disgust. And that's what they were doing here with this word. They were doing it to talk about the devil and how reprehensible the devil was, but then they also used it towards Jesus. And that shows the contempt, the utter contempt that they had for him. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, they are going to refer to you the way they refer to me. If they call me the devil, not just Satan and the devil, but the Lord of filth and the Lord of dung, that is the way that they're going to talk about you. Know this. This is an expression of hate. They don't just want to change your way so they'll be less you'll be more comfortable. The world despises with utter contempt the gospel, and whatever words it uses to express that to you, it will come across this way so that those words drip, that those words are like a sponge that is filled with a liquid that is acidic, that they would squeeze out on you to burn you up, because that is what their hearts want to do. Call Jesus the devil. They didn't just call Jesus the devil. They called him Beelzebul, Lord of dung. And you can expect that if you are his follower. We should recognize that the world is not going to call Christians good people that they simply don't like. Just look at what's happened in the midst of the ongoings in our country about homosexuality. Those who side with the Bible and say, if there's no way, shape, or form in which this can be seen as right. And the world says, bigot! You're bad. You're wicked. You're mean. You're hostile. And what do we... I'm just saying what the Bible says. I'm just standing with God on this issue. That doesn't matter to them. No. There's hatred and vitriol. The abortion issue. Like, I know from reports that come from the sidewalks out in front of the clinic. The people that meet the Christians that are standing out there urging people not to murder their babies. They don't say, these people are wrong. It's really not a baby. It's really not a baby until it's born, or whatever rationale they'd use. They don't do that. They come out there with meanness and hostility towards those who say, keep your baby. It's God-given life. There is hostility there. There is vitriol. There is a desire to smash into everlasting nothingness. Those who wield the truth and preach the truth. Now, we should point out that these warnings that Jesus gave about the hostility to come, that they came to pass. They came to pass for Jesus himself. He was brought before the courts. He was run out of a synagogue. They chased him. They were going to push him off the hill, kill him. He was brought before officials and Governor Pontius Pilate, and he was delivered over to death. And this is how the world treats the true king. But of course, God is at work in it and through it all to accomplish his purpose of redemption through the death of Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be forgiven, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. These warnings came to pass for Jesus, but they also came to pass for his disciples. Most notably and clearly from the scriptures, they came to pass in the life of Paul, the apostle. And they've come, and they are coming to pass in varying degrees ever since then. Paul warns Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can depend on it. In fact, in line with what Jesus says here, the more you are like Christ, the more you will be persecuted. If Jesus were physically here today in the United States of America, he would not be viewed as a great guy. He would be hated. He would be maligned. He would be called Lord of the Dung. Because his very presence and words and life would expose the darkness of people. And if you emulate Christ, the world will hate you, the world will persecute you, and the world will call you Lord of the Dung as well. It really raises the question, how closely you and I are emulating Christ. Does the world see Jesus in us? Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. Well, how is your life being conformed to the image of Christ? To the extent that it is, the world will treat you and me as it did him. And now, thirdly, I want you to look with me this morning at the fact now that we know that this is hostility is coming. Well, what do we do with it? That's exactly part of the reason why Jesus told his disciples about this. He wanted to also tell them what they do with this hostility, or what they do in the face of this hostility. Jesus is warning his disciples then about the fact of hostility, how it will come, where it will come from, what it will look like, and now what do you do with it? And here are several specifics that come through this text. The first one is this: be prepared. Be ready. Jesus says, beware. You know, weather warnings are all about preparation. They're all about an attempt to prepare people for what's coming. If you know that a big snowstorm or a thunderstorm or a tornado is coming your way, it will affect what you do. And Jesus is providing this warning here to his disciples so that they will be prepared. It is coming. Beware. The idea is watch out. Be alert. The knowledge of what is coming should not change your behavior in terms of righteousness, but it should make you wise in terms of how you operate specifically in the world. Jesus says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This is one of those terms that we probably remember and is often quoted, but what does it really mean by this? Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Well, it's just basically this: exercise wisdom and never stop doing what is right. Don't let the threat or the concern cause you to compromise righteousness or to be quiet or to hold back. But on the other hand, don't let this knowledge cause you to behave in an ungodly way, an untrusting way. Be careful indeed. But keep living in righteousness. One of the great temptations that results from the enmity of the world and the realization that it's fueled by satanic hostility in us is that we could convince ourselves that, well, maybe it's okay for us to behave in meanness towards this mean world. Well, that would be wrong. That's one of the things that Jesus is challenging here when he says, be innocent as doves. Don't even let your speech reflect hatred. You're not supposed to go out and bring hatred to them. You're preaching peace and you're bringing terms of peace from the God of peace to the world. Do it peaceably. When they come on you in hostility, beware so that you are not sucked up and enjoying with them this back and forth kind of hatred and hostility. That's not the way Jesus handled himself before his accusers. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. Colossians 4:5 seems to speak to this same situation. There Paul writes, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, John MacArthur said, it's neither brave nor wise and neither spiritual nor loving to needlessly incite anger or court trouble. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. The world... Here's the way the devil works, and this is part of being wise to his ways. What does he do? He lures people into sin and bangs them over the head for it when they do it, right? And so the world, likewise, will try to lure you into behaviors. This is what goes on in our society every day. The news media does this very thing. Come on, I got a question for you. You answer it, and I'm going to tell you how bad you are. I'm going to paste it all over the news, and we're going to talk about what a bad person this is because he answered the question I asked and demanded and tried to pull till I get it. But the world will lure you into behaviors and statements on the basis of which it can turn around and accuse you. So watch what you say. Watch how you say it. Keep a pure mind and keep pure in your motives and speech. Remember the wise counsel of James. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Second, first one is what? Be prepared. Beware. Second, how to handle hostility in the harvest. Second is, remain assured that God is on the throne. Whenever trouble springs up, what's the temptation that the flesh breathes out to your heart? I must have done something wrong. I must not be, I must not, or God, where are you? It's one of those two. But what Jesus is telling us is assuring us that trouble will come in the midst of your obedience. When you're doing exactly what He's told you to do, trouble's coming. Hostility is going to come in ways that will just tear you out of the frame. So Jesus warned that His disciples would be dragged before governors and kings for His sake. But did you notice why? Did you notice there's a divine purpose that overarches this human activity? Because Jesus also indicated that this very sinister intent on the part of the world would only accomplish the purpose of God. This was in order that they might bear witness before those kings and before those authorities and the Gentiles. See, Jesus is saying this is a divine plan. They're going to drag you before kings. That is your opportunity. That is how the gospel is going to go to them and is spread beyond them to the nations. So being dragged before politicians is a divine opportunity to spread the gospel even more. Through the years, God has used Christians who were standing trial for their faith to proclaim that faith among these leaders and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The lesson here is that when the world seems most out of control and the scoffers of the gospel are raising their voices of antagonism the loudest, be assured God is still sovereign. He is as sovereign on that day as He was on the day when Jesus Christ was put on the cross. Things are not out of control. They're actually being orchestrated to most gloriously manifest the power of the gospel. So do not lose hope. Do not lose heart. Be faithful to the end. Sometimes God's will carries us directly into trouble. Sometimes God's will carries us directly into risk. Sometimes God's will carries us directly into the face of danger, but we must not shrink back. I think of that New Testament prophet by the name of Agabus. Y'all remember Agabus? Well, in seminary, that question was on a test. Who is Agabus or what is Agabus? Somebody put, that is the vehicle that the Texas A&M football team rides to the football games. Because they didn't know either. And the teacher shared that answer with the whole class, and I've remembered it all 30 of these years since we had it. But Agabus, therefore, he sticks in my mind because Agabus was a prophet who was in Jerusalem. And Paul was out of Jerusalem in Caesarea on his way, though, driven by the Spirit, knowing that the Spirit wanted him to go to Jerusalem. But Agabus comes up from Jerusalem to Caesarea where Paul is, and he grabs a piece of Paul's clothing and wraps it around himself and says, "This is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. They are going to bind you up and they're going to throw you over to the Romans." And so as a result, all of the church in Caesarea said, "Oh, Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go. We don't want this to happen to you." And do you know what Paul said to them? This is what he said. "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul knew what we must affirm. Sometimes obedience is risky. Sometimes obedience is dangerous in terms of earthly things. Danger and threat and hostility do not necessarily imply disobedience on your part. They may, in fact, be proof that you are doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. The third important response to hostility in the harvest is this. Rest assured not only in God's providence, but also in His provision. Not only in His governing of the circumstances, but also He's going to give you what you need. Jesus says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. That's quite an assurance. In the Bible, we can recall how the Lord kept His word. When Paul stood before Festus, the governor and King Agrippa, and testified of the saving work of Christ in his life. And hearing Paul's testimony, Festus said, Paul, you are crazy. You've gone mad. You're off your rocker, basically. But Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul replied, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I think of another day almost 500 years ago when Martin Luther was summoned to stand before an imperial assembly of princes and religious rulers who called upon him to take back what he had written about justification by faith and repentance and about the uselessness of indulgences and so forth. And it is pretty clear to me that the Holy Spirit supplied him with some strength to be able to answer the question. He said, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me. What Jesus is saying here doesn't give disciples license not to prepare or not to think about how we should share the gospel with people. It doesn't say we shouldn't be prepared to enunciate the gospel and the truths of the Scripture, but it does assure us that if we follow Him, He will take care of what we need when we need it. Now, the fourth response here to the hostility is this. Keep on keeping on. As simple as that. Don't stop believing. Don't give up. Keep proclaiming. Keep living for Christ. Keep your eyes on Him and your feet moving forward in the race He's called you to run. Because as Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. This is the glimmer of joy and hope in the midst of a dark passage. The world will hate, the world will kill, the world brother will deliver brother over, and they will call you Lord of the dung. It looks pretty bad and bleak, but here's the glorious promise. He who endures will be saved. Jesus will save that one. That one is the one that belongs to Him. Endure for the night because joy comes in the morning and for all eternity. So keep on keeping on. Now, keep on because also the time is short. There's a verse here I could probably spend hours on talking about all the different ideas about what it is. It's not the main thing, okay? But this is what I'm talking about. In verse 23, Jesus says, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let me just say this. The coming of the Son of Man to which Jesus refers here is, I think, either His crucifixion and resurrection, a coming in His kingdom there, or the judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that was a form of his coming, not the coming to which we're still looking, but a coming of his, that was what he was pointing to there. But his point here is to say the coming of the kingdom, which you are announcing, is happening so soon, so quickly, the time is so urgent, don't get bogged down, keep on going. If they persecute you here, go there. If they persecute you there, move on. Don't stop going from one town to the next, because we just need to get the message out. What a testimony to the world when Christians hold on in the midst of persecution. You know, it's actually been where the persecution has been the greatest that the gospel has flourished the most in the world as we look back through history. It says something about Christ that people who follow him are unwilling to part even with their lives. Even when their lives are threatened, they're unwilling to slow down. They don't want to turn away. They will keep on. And we should be doing so with the same kind of urgency that the disciples were to exhibit. Laying before us is the consummation. When the coming of that we're looking for is Jesus' consummate coming. He will soon part the sky, and that will be it. No more opportunities to share with the lost. It will be then on to the judgment. No more time. So let us be about this work with urgency. For we don't know what moment that will happen. And finally, what to do in the midst of the hostility of the harvest? Just make it your goal to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. It's enough, said Jesus, for the disciple to be like his teacher. No one should try to behave in such a way as to elicit persecution. You shouldn't be living in such a way that your behavior offends people and they want to persecute you because you're a rascal. Persecution will come to those who, in the most peaceful and loving way, stand for truth. Don't try to bring it on yourself. It will come. Jesus didn't try to be persecuted. He just obeyed the Father. That's what every disciple of Christ should do as well. Our concern should be following. The world's response will be what it will be. The more we are like him, the more we should expect that it will hate. But it's not up to us to stir the hate. Just shine the light. What we've seen in this passage and what we've been seeing in this text really tells us that the way Jesus went about ministry, a lot different from the way a lot of people and a lot of so-called churches go about things in the day in which we live. Much of contemporary, what I even feel uncomfortable calling Christianity, operates diametrically opposed to what we are reading in this text. What I see a lot of out there today is something that draws people with overtures that are tuned into their emotions, often through the appeal of music that excites the external without the necessity of a transformed heart. It appeals to the flesh. It assures people that they can have their best life here. And it welcomes them in their sin to stay in their sin if they want. It doesn't even use the word sin. It stands perfectly at home in what is politically correct in today's society. And when you approach ministry like that, the world will love you. It will be glad you're around, and magazines will do articles on why it is people are flocking to your movement. Behave like the world. Adopt the world's ethics and standards. Just add a little church on top. Mix in the name of Jesus, and the world will welcome that kind of religion. However, what Jesus says in Matthew 10 would indicate that something is quite wrong with that approach. This is a terribly skewed brand of so-called Christianity. As a real discipleship will not sit well with the world. The world will not stand in awe and gladly welcome genuine, authentic Christian discipleship. Rather, it will turn it away. It will hate it. So real discipleship will not sit well with the world, and it will not concern itself with orienting itself to please the world. That's not what we're here for. Rather, it will put its trust in God and be committed to the things that Christ has told us to be committed to, the pure worship of God, pursuing holiness, pursuing the world with the gospel, standing for the truth and being immovable and steadfast, no matter what. Again, you know, it's kind of hard. This is hard. And that's the way Jesus said it would be. But there is hope. There's hope right in here in the midst of this passage. He who endures to the end will be saved. There is also hope that what He is saving for His people. It's so much more than this world. See, that's the whole point here. Salvation is not being more attached to this world or being at home in this world or being absorbed with this world. It's about the kingdom of heaven where Jesus Christ reigns and where sin is cast out and righteousness is celebrated. So, talk about that. The world may not like it, but that's what they need to hear. And some who hear will not hate. Some who hear will embrace the Jesus of the gospel. So keep on sharing. Keep on witnessing. Keep on proclaiming to the glory of God, even when it gets hard. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for again being our teacher through the Holy Spirit this morning as we've looked at the inspired Word of God. And I pray that You would help us apply these truths to our hearts and lives. We can live for Your glory, know You better, and shine the light more and more brightly as we live and move in this world in which You've placed us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.